Open with me this morning to Luke chapter 6. Here in Luke chapter 6, we have a sermon of Jesus that seems probably rather familiar if you've gone through the Gospels, largely because it is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And there is likely one of two possibilities here. Either one, Luke simply records a shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe there is certain things he wants to emphasize to go along with the parts that he records. Or the second possibility is simply that Jesus preached the same thing more than once to different groups of people. It seems quite reasonable, given that Jesus ministered for three and a half years, and they didn't have the kind of technology that we do today. They wouldn't have been able to record, obviously, and they didn't even have the printing press to be able to kind of mass distribute his sermons. So it does seem quite reasonable that he would have spoken on the same things more than once that he really wanted them to know. But here, this message of Jesus falls in, I think the way that Luke records it, kind of falls into an interesting section. If you look back at chapter 5, Jesus has gotten very public with his ministry and has even started to sort of press the boundaries of what they're used to. At one point, he has some friends bring him someone, and he forgives his sins, which is controversial. And they try to argue with him about fasting and the Sabbath, to which, of course, he responds that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And to make matters even worse, he even takes the time to eat with sinners and tax collectors. But here in chapter 6, we find that Jesus decides to take a moment and pray and set aside 12 specific men to be his apostles. He had a number of disciples that were following him and traveling with him, but he decides to set aside 12 specific individuals. And after setting aside those 12, we've kind of come to this part of the story. So start with me in verse 17 this morning of chapter 6 there. It says, after coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. And the whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was going out from him and healing them all. Now let's pause there for a second and let's think about the context here. So he has just taken the time to set aside 12 individuals to be his apostles. And he has a whole following coming around him. And he goes up on this mountain, and there are crowds coming to him. And keep in mind, this is not just Jews. If we're referencing the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, that means there's Gentiles and there's other individuals in this group that are coming to hear what Jesus has to say. And they're being healed. And so I imagine for these 12 young men that this had to have been very, very exciting. I mean, to be part of a ministry that appears at face value to be so successful and so exciting. And I mean, they had good reason to. People are being helped and Jesus is teaching them. But it would seem that maybe Jesus wants them to take a step back for a moment and he starts to teach them. So look with me at verse 20 through 26 there. It says, then looking up at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. And blessed are you who are now hungry, because you will be filled. And blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. And woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. And woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. We live in 2026, and this is not an easy message to hear at all. So I imagine for these guys who are riding probably a bit of a spiritual high at the moment of seeing people healed and large crowds coming and gathering around, to have Jesus suddenly turn around and tell them they're blessed if they're poor, hungry, weeping, and people don't like them, probably was a bit disconcerting and confusing to some extent for them to hear. But I think there's a few reasons here why Jesus starts to dive in on this particular topic at this point in his ministry. Number one, I think he wants to sort of reorient their thinking here a bit. We see crowds coming to Jesus, and we have this tendency, I think we even do it today, to think that crowds and numbers of people equal success, or equal that we're somehow doing something right. But that isn't always the truth, and I think Jesus is maybe even asking them to consider why they've come. A lot of these people are coming to Jesus because they want to be healed. They want to get something out of Jesus. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. Obviously, we should come to Christ when we need healing. We should be coming before God when we have a need. But the problem, I think, was in a lot of Jesus' ministry is people often were coming to him only for what they could get out of him, not because they actually wanted to commune with him. And I think he wants them to take a step back and realize this is not about things or what you are going to get out of Jesus. We have that temptation today. We very often come to Jesus and come to the church for what we can get out of it, instead of actually coming because we want to sit with our Savior and bring glory to him. And the second thing here is I think he wants to kind of challenge them and help them to realize that what he's calling them to, if they're going to follow him, is going to be a life that is very countercultural in nature. He's already started to push their buttons. He's spending his time with kind of the least of society, and when challenged on it, he tells them very clearly, that's who I've come for, is those who are sick. And he's challenging their customs, and he's challenging their nature, and so now he's actually teaching them how to live that life that is very opposite of what our human nature would tell us. If you look at what he goes on to after this passage in verse 27, and you work your way down, you start to see some very challenging, difficult verses. He says things to them like, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, give to everyone who asks of you. He asked them, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. He says to them, God is gracious even to the ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Again, it is 2026, and that is incredibly difficult for us to hear. We have spent the last 2,000 years, since Jesus told us to love our enemies, coming up with new ways to do just the opposite. And so he is trying to challenge the way that they live, to let them know that God is different than us. We are marred by a sinful perspective on things, and we have to constantly reorient our focus back to who our God is and who he calls us to be. But there's one last reason I think he dives into this right off the bat here, and I think he wants to get these apostles and the other followers, he wants to prepare them for what is to come. Because here at this moment, everything is grand. People are loving it. They're coming in droves. Things are good. But what happens later? Is his death, his burial, his resurrection, the ascension. The church explodes. Thousands come to him. And then the persecution hits. In fact, one of the 12 who was just named verses later will be one of the first who is murdered in the streets right in front of them. He wants them to understand that following him is not always going to be easy. There is going to be a challenge. And you and I probably would do well to remember that. Now, to be very clear here, we do not have the same kind of persecution that they did. We don't typically have to worry about our lives. We are meeting very publicly this morning in a very public place, and this message is going to go out on the internet for anyone to hear. And yet when I go home this afternoon and I take the dog out, I will not be worried about someone coming up to me and shooting me in the street for what I said this morning. We do not face persecution here in America. We do, though, sometimes face a bit of social awkwardness and a bit of challenges because sometimes people do exclude us and insult us because we are Christians. And so there is a reality that we have to face, but we should remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries who literally have to worry about if they're going to make it another day because of following Christ. But here Jesus starts to pour into this passage, and he's telling them some very unusual things. And so we have to ask ourselves, what exactly does Jesus mean by this? Does this mean that I need to sell everything I have, give all my food away, and go live in the streets? Or what am I supposed to do? And I think what Jesus is trying to convey to them is something very simple, really. He's asking them, what do you value? What is it that is important to you? Because if you look at the woes, you start to see an attitude forming there. Woe to you who are rich, because you've received your comfort. It's not a bad thing if somebody has money. In fact, money enables us to be generous to other people. But if what you are valuing above everything else is money and possessions and what you have, you are not living the way that God has called you to, simply put. You're going to end up being disappointed, and chances are you're going to end up treating people very poorly because your money, your drive to make money, is going to cause you to step on other people. It's not a bad thing to want food, to have our needs met, but if we are so focused on meeting those needs every single day, it can become really tempting to take our eyes off the Savior and actually start saying no to the will of God because we are so afraid we won't be able to figure out how to meet our needs instead of trusting that He already knows. It's not a bad thing to want to be happy, but if we are constantly chasing happiness and pleasure, we will end up having a bigger void in our lives than we had to start with. And it's not a bad thing to want people to think well of you. Even Paul said, I've become all things to all people. But his motivation in that was so that some might be saved. If we spend our entire time worrying about what people think of us and having a fear of man, and then we've completely lost sight, because what we should be worried about is actually serving God with our lives and looking to Him. So he gives them kind of this challenge of, what are you valuing? Are you finding value in who Jesus is, or are you finding value in the things of this world? And he tells them to rejoice and to leap for joy. Now, I think it's safe to say that joy comes out very differently for different people. Some people, joy is just naturally there. They are excited. They are literally leaping for joy, and you know that person is joyful. For other people, it's a bit more of a challenge. It takes a little bit more work to remind us of what we need to be joyful about. It takes a little, it's maybe a little subtler in the way that it comes out in our lives. And so I think this is an important reminder. And one of the things he points them to is he says, your reward is great in heaven. We as believers in Jesus have to remind ourselves on a regular basis that this life is temporary. This life is going to end, and it's all going to be washed away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we can rejoice in that. And don't get me wrong, I am not saying that nothing in this world matters. I am not saying that nothing about your life matters. It very much does. Because if that were the case, then we would go sit somewhere in a circle and we would sing songs just hoping that this life would just end already because it has no worth. It does have worth. We are called to love one another. We are called to share the gospel with people. We are called to try to make our world a better place. But ultimately, even when things are frustrating and we are dealing with difficulties in our life and we're dealing with challenges, we can rejoice knowing that someday we will finally get to live the life that we were actually made to live, a life of perfect communion with our Savior and with each other for all of eternity. And I think that's just it, and that's kind of the key there, is that we actually have to take the time to remind ourselves of what we have to be joyful for. It's something, quite frankly, we have to fight for. We have to fight for joy on a regular basis. We have to find ways to take that step back and to focus in on what God has done for us. It's not an easy thing to do. But I mean, when you actually pause for a minute, I mean, think about it. Have you ever looked up online a picture of the known universe? You ever gotten, they have these telescopes and can just get amazing views now. And if you look up a picture of the known universe, you will notice that the Milky Way galaxy, the one that we live in, is not very big compared to everything else. And it's also, interestingly enough, not at the center. How exactly? I don't know. But it's not at the center of what we're able to capture with all of those telescopes. And then if you zoom in and you look at a picture of the Milky Way galaxy, it's really hard to find our solar system. I'm not an astronomer. I don't know what I'm looking at most of the time, and I can't identify it easily. But what I did notice the last time I saw a picture of the solar system circled and a picture of our galaxy is that the solar system wasn't at the center. And then if you look at a picture of the solar system, you will notice that there's something in the center of the solar system, and it's not the planet Earth. It's the big yellow one, and it's the sun. And so you have to count three things over to the little tiny, tiny blue one, and it turns out that's planet Earth. And then if you look at a picture of planet Earth, you're still not going to find yourself. You and I are just the tiniest, most insignificant specks of dust there ever was. But do you know what's incredible about that? The creator of that massive universe, the one who makes the universe itself look tiny and holds all of it together, knows you intimately and personally. And he loves you, and he cares about you. That's your God. Your God came out of infiniteness and came into our finiteness to be with us, to love us, to care about us. So when that God tells you to go ahead and rejoice when times are tough, you can actually do it. And you can have confidence in doing it because you know that he is greater than any of those challenges that you face. The reality is you live in a world that is marred by sin. Our sin has just broken everything. And unfortunately, that is going to naturally create challenges. And yes, unfortunately, the world is unfair, and some people face a lot more challenges than others. But even in the midst of all of that, we know that we can rejoice in our Savior. We can look forward to the day that is coming. We can even go as far as to love our enemies, because we know that in the grand scheme of things, God is so much greater than anything happening right now. So you have to ask yourself that question this morning. I want you to think about that for the moment. And you're not answering me. You're answering someone with a whole lot more authority than me. What is at the center of your life? What have you put there that doesn't belong there? Because Jesus gives a few examples here. He points to things like money, and he points to things like happiness, and he points to meeting needs, and I would argue even sort of pleasure in the midst of all of that. And he points to people having a good opinion of them. And for the record, just as a quick aside here, notice what he says there, that they are slandering them because of the Son of Man. So just as a quick note there, it's very clear that we understand that what he is talking about is people disliking them because they are actually preaching the message of God being what is most important, not because they're obnoxious jerks who go around hating everybody, but because they actually are spreading the love of Christ to people. But he gives us a few examples there of the things that we value. And I think there are even more that, if we think about it, they're going to be on that list. And some of them are actually good. We can put things like family at the center of our lives. And you pause and you go, well, but family's a good thing. I should love my family. I should care about my family. And yes, you should. But do you know what happens when you make family the center instead of putting Christ at the center and building family on top of that? You end up frustrated and disappointed. Your family struggles. They end up being broken. And ultimately, quite frankly, your family ends up disappointing you because they're not everything you ever wanted them to be. Along the same lines of family, I often see it with spouse. I have seen lots of people look at their spouse or potentially the spouse that they want and think that that spouse can and should be able to just solve all of their problems and meet everything they ever could have wanted. But you know what that does? It just ends up wrecking your marriage because your spouse can't be everything you ever wanted them to be. Only Christ can. And that's why the marriage must be built on you putting Christ at the center of your life. Kids are another one. People love to put kids at the center of their lives. That's a really easy one because there is so much stuff for your kids to do nowadays. I mean, the amount of things, my nephew, Asher, is like 3. And the amount of things my brother hasn't been involved in, I'm like, that kid has more of a social life than I do. And he can spend his whole life running his kid from this thing to that thing to this over here. But do you know what happens when you make your kids the center of your life? They grow up thinking that they are the center of the universe. And I gotta tell you, I work with a whole lot of young people. And man, is it a rude awakening when they get into their job and they realize they are not the center of the universe. And some of them still haven't figured it out. And they're the worst employees because of it. You need to teach your kid that Christ should be the center of their life. But the way that you teach them that Christ should be the center of their life is by making Christ the center of your life first and showing them firsthand what that looks like. And there are some other things we can look at. There are fun stuff that people have a tendency to make the center of their life, like sports. We are in the middle of the Olympics that just started on Friday. You got the Super Bowl tonight. Sports can be a lot of fun. And if I'm being honest, the church in a general sense could learn a thing or two from sports. Not the entertaining people part, but sports fandom can often be quite the community of people who really care about one another and really like overcome a lot of other differences to spend time together. But you know what sports does to you? It gives you really, really high highs and really low lows. I know, I am a Chicago Cubs fan. We went 108 years without winning a World Series. All right, entire generations died without ever actually getting that championship. And to be honest, while 2016 was one of the happiest sports years of my life, the rest of it after that is just kind of a disappointment, right? Because they're not winning and they're doing terrible and they don't live up to the expectations. It's going to disappoint you sooner or later. And today we live in a day of entertainment. There is more music and movies and TV shows and all sorts of stuff that you can get involved with, and none of it's bad in and of itself. But ultimately, it can't save you. It can't fix your problems. And it's not even something that you can really lean on in the midst of your problems that's going to make things any better. And there are a few more dangerous things that we can put at the center of our life. One of those is church. And people say, well, shouldn't church be a priority in my life? Absolutely, it should. But do you know what happens when you make church as an organization the center of your life without making Christ the foundation first? You end up really disappointed with the church. One of two things will happen to you. Either one, you will just blindly follow the church no matter what happens, which can lead to following a church that goes errant. Or the one that I really see the most often in Protestant churches, people get frustrated because the church isn't exactly what they think it should be, or the pastor isn't exactly who they think he should be. And so they end up frustrated and annoyed, and either they become that member who's grumpy all the time, or they end up just leaving because ultimately the church wasn't what they wanted it to be. But if you make Christ the foundation and you realize that we are here to serve one another and to worship him first and foremost, then the church can actually be a real blessing and a real encouragement. In fact, your fellow believers can be the very ones who are pointing you to Christ and reminding you to rejoice even when your life becomes challenging and not what you thought it would be. Another really dangerous one to put at the center of your life is politics. We all want to say, oh, well, I'm not putting politics at the center, but the fact of the matter is there are a whole lot of people putting politics at the center of their life because it's really easy to do because we're Americans, and after all, we live in a democracy, and it always starts out that way. Well, I gotta stay informed. But so many people are tempted to go way beyond being informed to being obsessed. And one of two things always happens when people start to put politics at the center of their life. In fact, both might happen to you if you're not careful. One is that you get angry, and you get afraid, and you get frustrated. Or two is that you pick a side, and whatever your side does is right, and the other side is always wrong. And so pretty soon you start to find yourself compromising in little ways. Well, that candidate, what they said wasn't very good, but their policies are okay. Well, that was immoral, but they just made a mistake. It's not that big of a deal. And before you know it, you're supporting a politician or a political party that is morally bankrupt and causing you to compromise in all the ways you promised yourself you never would. Because ultimately, politics is run by sinful human beings who, apart from Christ, are corrupt. And so we have to put Jesus at the center. Our motivation for being informed or of voting ought to be simply that we do want to see our community better, but we know that ultimately one day we will live in a perfect kingdom. That is the kingdom that we are to live for. Even as we seek to serve our country, ultimately, we ought to remember that we are serving the kingdom of Christ first and foremost. And the last thing that I'll mention that we put at the center of our lives, and I think if we're to be honest with ourselves, we probably could take all the rest and wrap it into this very last one, and that is self. The biggest temptation out of all of the temptations is to be self-centered, to be selfish, to put ourselves at the center. And our world is really, really great at finding all sorts of phrases and ways of saying things that make it sound like we're not being selfish. We talk all about caring for ourselves and self-care and all these things. It's not necessarily always untrue or bad, But sometimes it's masking a little bit of selfishness. And if we're not careful, we put ourselves at the center. And we do all of these things, like try to get money and comfort and happiness and get people to think well of us and to be entertained and to have some sort of healthy family that makes us look good, or to get the church to be what we want it to be, or to make politics exactly what we want, all because we are so focused on ourselves. It's so easy. And you and I both, and for the record, I am preaching to myself as much as I am speaking to you right now. We have to step back every day and remind ourselves that we are not the center of the universe, that Jesus is the one we should be serving. He is the one we should be looking to. If we do that, then we actually can believe what Jesus says here, that we are blessed. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even when we weep, even when we feel brokenhearted and we are struggling to make ends meet, or we are having difficulty with the people around us who aren't a big fan of our faith, we can still rejoice in the midst of that. And there's one last phrase as we close up here that I want you to really take special note of. He says that their ancestors used to treat the prophets a certain way, and then he says that they used to treat the false prophets. Now, if you've been in church long enough, you know your Old Testament, and you've heard lots about the prophets. And you've heard about the false prophets who would tickle the bad king's ear, and you've heard about the good ones who ultimately would pay the consequences of giving an unpopular message to the various kings. But I noticed that most commentators point to Hebrews, but they specifically point to Moses. And I thought that was interesting because it's true. Moses, at one point in his ministry, goes up on the mountain to commune with God, and God looks at him and he says, "Moses, I have had enough of these Israelites. I am going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you." And if you've ever read about the Israelites, I don't know about you, but if I were Moses, I would have been like, "Yeah, okay, it's about time. Go for it, man. I can't take it anymore." That is not how Moses reacted, did he? He looked at God and he said, "Lord, if you wipe them out, what does that say about you, that you brought these people out into the wilderness only to slaughter them?" Moses was concerned with the glory of God above everything else. He was concerned with the glory of God above all of the possessions he could have made for himself, of all of the money. He was concerned with the glory of God above whatever the Israelites thought of him. He was concerned with the glory of God above his own happiness and his own power and his own position. It was only because he was concerned with the glory of God that he was able to say yes to the will of God and to actually live for God. And yes, he stumbled. He messed up. Unfortunately, we do that. We're not perfect. No matter how many times we say to ourselves, "I'm going to live for the glory of God," we still have to correct ourselves and run after him. The second prophet, though, that I think of is Isaiah. Because Isaiah was, I often call, the most willing volunteer in all of Scripture. He stood before the throne room of heaven, and he realized his unholiness, and God said, "Who will go preach to the people?" And Isaiah looked at him and said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He didn't make up excuses like Moses, who said, "I can't speak," and Abraham said, "I'm too old," and Jeremiah said, "I'm too young," and Jonah just flat out said, "I hate those people." And Peter was so guilt-ridden, and Paul was completely lost and had to be blinded. Isaiah was like, "Here I am." And you know what God said to him? "You're going to go preach to the people, and they are not going to listen." Most willing volunteer in Scripture, and he wasn't going to be successful. But Isaiah went anyways, because Isaiah was concerned with the glory of God. And do you know something? A few hundred years later, there was an Ethiopian official riding in a chariot. And Philip was dropped on a desert road. And Philip got in that chariot. And do you know what the Ethiopian official was reading? Isaiah. And from that scripture, it says, he explained to him who Jesus was. Isaiah's ministry was not a waste. He didn't get to see it, but it wasn't a waste. We can live our lives for the glory of God, sacrificing everything else on the altar to God and live for the glory of God, knowing that it will not be a waste. We might not see it now. It might not be comfortable now. In fact, I'm going to venture a guess, it's probably going to be pretty uncomfortable now and not always the most enjoyable, but we can do it knowing that God will use it for his glory and for our good and for the good of those around us. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you having read your word and having listened to what you preached when you came. And Lord, we thank you for these words, but we also acknowledge that they are difficult to hear. And we pray for your strength each and every day to live the life that you have called us to. We pray more than anything that you would pull us aside when we need to be and remind us of what is important, that you would teach us to keep our eyes fixed on you, even when things get difficult. And Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing challenges, whether it be challenges to meet their basic needs, or they're discouraged or brokenhearted, or maybe they're dealing with difficulties with the people around them, or they're struggling to know how to share the gospel with people. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them and you would provide for them. But in the midst of all of it, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to lean on you. Lord, this life you have called us to rejoice even in the midst of our difficult circumstances, to love our enemies, to serve you with everything. Lord, it is not a life that makes sense to anyone that has not seen you, that does not come to faith in you. But we have, and we pray that you would orient our hearts towards you and help us to love you. And Lord, I pray that you would have grace and mercy on us even when we fail to do that in our daily lives. Lord, give us wisdom as we go throughout our week to think and to focus on you, that we may serve you well and we may bring you glory and that we may rejoice in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.